Let's turn now to the book of Joshua to continue our study through this wonderful narrative. This evening we've reached the point of chapter 8. And together. Joshua chapter 8. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you, and go up and attack Ai. For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city." So Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack Ai. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men and set them out at night with these orders. "Listen carefully. You are to set an ambush behind the city. Don't go very far from it. All of you, be on the alert. I and all those with me will advance on the city. And when the men come out against us, as they did before, we will flee from them. They will pursue us until we have lured them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are running away from us,' as they did before. So when we flee from them, you are to rise up from ambush and take the city. The Lord your God will give it into your hand. When you have taken the city, set it on fire. Do what the Lord has commanded. See to it. You have my orders.' Then Joshua sent them off, and they went to the place of ambush and lay in wait between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night with the people. Early the next morning, Joshua mustered his men, and he and the leaders of Israel marched before them to Ai. The entire force that was with him marched up and approached the city and arrived in front of it. They set up camp north of Ai with the valley between them and the city. Joshua had taken about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. They had the soldiers take up their positions, all those in the camp to the north of the city and the ambush to the west of it. That night Joshua went in to the valley. When the king of Ai saw this, he and all the men of the city hurried out early in the morning to meet Israel in battle at a certain place overlooking the Arabah. But he did not know that an ambush had been set against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel let themselves be driven back before them, and they fled towards the desert. All the men of Ai were called to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were lured away from the city. Not a man remained in Ai or Bethel who did not go after Israel. They left the city open and went in pursuit of Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Hold out towards Ai the javelin that is in your hand, for into your hand I will deliver the city." So Joshua held out his javelin towards Ai. As soon as he did this, the men of the ambush rose quickly from their position and rushed forward. They entered the city and captured it and quickly set it on fire. The men of Ai looked back and saw the smoke of the city rising against the sky. But they had no chance to escape in any direction, for the Israelites, who had been fleeing towards the desert, had turned back against their pursuers. For when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, and that smoke was going up from the city, they turned round and attacked the men of Ai. The men of the ambush also came out of the city against them, so that they were caught in the middle, with Israelites on both sides. Israel cut them down, leaving them neither survivors nor fugitives. But they took the king of Ai alive and brought him to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing and all the men of Ai in the fields and in the desert where they had chased them. And when every one of them had been put to the sword, all the Israelites returned to Ai and killed those who were in it. 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back the hand that held out his javelin until he had destroyed all who lived in Ai. But Israel did carry off for themselves the livestock and the plunder of the city, as the Lord had instructed Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day. He hung the king of Ai on a tree and left him there until evening. At sunset, Joshua ordered them to take his body from the tree and throw it down at the entrance of the city gate. And they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool has been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There, in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses, which he had written. All Israel, aliens and citizens alike, with their elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing those who carried it, the priests who were Levites. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded them, commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterwards, Joshua read, or we could read there, preached all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and the children and the aliens who lived among them. Amen. When we have been studying the book of Joshua over the past couple of months, we have found it very helpful to, as we studied our way through the narrative, to think of the scenes that come before us being like scenes that a camera looks at. You remember Dr. Ferguson has said that the best way to approach a narrative like this is to see it like a camera would see it, a camera moving from scene to scene, maybe pausing at some points, going back to other points and flashback or whatever. Many films, as you know today, begin with the end of a story. They begin with what would be naturally in the old films, the ending. But they begin there and then by a series of flashbacks tell us what has happened to bring that ending to be, to bring that conclusion at the end of the film. And this is what I want to do this evening. I want to, as it were, begin at the end. As we're looking through a camera, we see the Israelites defeating the city of Ai and then work our way back to the beginning. And verses 3 to 29 are really an account of the battle. In those verses, we find an ingenious military strategy. Joshua has said to the Israelites, I want you to set an ambush. He has sent 30,000 of the Israelites to station themselves under the cover of darkness, to station themselves behind the city of Ai. He has sent 5,000 of the Israelites to the west of the city, and the remainder that he has stayed with are to stay in the north, side of the city. And he has instructed them to set an ambush. He has said to them, you know, the people of Ai, the king of Ai, will think that we will react exactly as we did before. In Joshua chapter 7, when some of the Israelites approached the city of Ai, the king saw them charged out against them, and they were routed. And the sign that the ambush in chapter 8 was to take place was that Joshua would raise the javelin. And we discover in verse 19 that the ambush was successful. The city was defeated. It was set on fire. And as the men of Ai who had charged out of the city realized that the city was on fire and turned back, they realized there was no way back, because the 35,000 Israelites who had been set in ambush had come out of the city behind them. The Israelites that they were chasing then turned around and attacked them from the front, and they were absolutely surrounded, and they'd left the city defenseless. Verse 17 says, "Not a man remained in Ai or Bethel who did not go after Israel. They left the city open and went in pursuit of Israel." And I suppose that if that battle had taken place when cameras existed, when films were able to be made, and there was a film crew filming that battle as they so often do in modern warfare, they would probably have rushed up to Joshua as the general of the Israelite army and focused their camera upon him and said to him, "Joshua, this has been a marvelous victory. Tell us how you have been able to devise such a wonderful strategy for victory. How did you manage to come up with such a brilliant idea for capturing Ai?" And I think that Joshua would have looked at the camera and said to them, "This was not our victory. This was the Lord's victory. This plan which has been victorious over the city of Ai was not our plan. It was the Lord's plan. It wasn't us who came up with this wonderful strategy. It was the Lord." And he would probably have said, I hope, to the camera, "You know, if you want to see the kind of man that I really am, then you have to go by a series of flashbacks back to my recent history as I have led the people of Israel." And he may have instructed the camera to go back to Joshua chapter 7, where we find that the Israelites, in their first attempt to take the city of Ai, had suffered defeat because they had disobeyed the Lord, because of Achan's sin. He took what belonged to the Lord from the plunder of the city of Jericho. And Joshua would have probably said to the camera, "You know, if you want to see the kind of person I am, go back there to chapter 7. And what do we find Joshua doing as he comes to terms with the defeat of Israel at the hands of Ai? We find him tearing his clothes. We find him ripping his clothes as a sign of mourning. We find him falling flat in his face. And as the camera would survey the scene and maybe focus on the elders who were with Joshua, what do we find them doing in the face of such defeat? We find them too falling on their faces and taking the dust in their hands and sprinkling it over their heads as a sign of grief. And what do we hear in that scene? We hear Joshua in chapter 7 crying out to the Lord, "Lord, why have you brought us out of Egypt? Why did you bring us across the Red Sea? Why did you bring us across the Jordan into this promised land only to suffer defeat at the hands of our enemies?" He says, now, Joshua said there, now all hope is gone. Now that the Canaanites have tasted our blood, we are going to be wiped out from the face of the earth. And what about your name, Lord? What about your name, which is so connected to this people? And then Joshua may have said to the camera, "Does that look like a great military general to you? He is down in his face. He has lost the vision. He is in despair and desolation." And then I believe Joshua would have said to the camera, but then the victory really began. And the victory began with the Lord coming to Joshua and saying to Joshua, "Get up on your feet, man. Get up on your feet. Victory was not found or originated in the Israelites, but in God. The sermon title a few weeks ago, as we looked at the Battle of Jericho, was a wonderful title. It said, "Who fought the Battle of Jericho?" And we discovered as we studied that passage that it was, of course, God who fought and won the Battle of Jericho. And he demonstrated that by a very strange means. He accomplished that victory by having his people walk round the city seven times. And as Sinclair said as he preached through that passage, probably those in the city of Jericho were looking over the walls and saying to themselves, "What on earth are they doing?" Probably laughing at them. Modern unbelieving biblical scholars probably say the same thing about the Battle of Jericho. It is just impossible. It just did not happen. It is so incredible that it couldn't possibly happen. But that was the point that God was making. It's the very point that God made in the Battle of Jericho. And it's the very point that God is making again here in the victory at Ai. He is really saying, what is impossible for Joshua and the Israelites, what is impossible for man is possible for God. Joshua recognized that when he, in his own strength, took it upon himself to devise a plan to take Ai, they failed, and they failed miserably. They were routed. But when God came with the plan to take Ai, when God was in charge of all that was going on, despite the despair of Joshua and the elders, they were victorious. And that points us to the fact that what is impossible for man is possible for God. And we can see that illustrated in the whole of Israel's history. It was impossible for them to escape the captivity of Egypt. It was impossible for them to cross the desert, to survive that. It was impossible for them to cross the Red Sea and the Jordan and enter into the Promised Land. Not just because of the barrier of the water, but of the force of the enemies at the other side. But in all these cases, God made it happen. He released them out of the slavery of Egypt. He sustained them in the desert after parting the waters for them to get across the Red Sea. He sustained them in the desert by providing the manna. He allowed them to enter into the Promised Land again by parting the waters of the Jordan and melting, you remember we studied, melting the hearts of the enemies of God's people in Canaan. What is impossible for man is more than possible for God. And that's why I believe that as Joshua may have looked at this camera, he would have said, "I want you to understand this, that this victory was really impossible for us. We'd lost a vision. We'd lost heart. Our hearts were melting. But God came to us. God restored us. God enabled us." And he may even have asked the camera to shift to that other wonderful scene in Joshua chapter 5. Where Joshua comes face to face with the commander of the Lord's army with the sword in his hand. And as Joshua falls at the feet of the commander of the Lord's army, he knows in his heart that victory is secure then. Because the Lord is with them. And if the Lord is with them fighting the battle, who can be against them? And so we need to pause and ask ourselves, is this book of Joshua not just a wonderful encouragement for us, for all the battles that we face, the temptations that we face, the trials that we go through? So often we come against situations where we just say to ourselves, this is impossible for me to deal with. I don't know the answer to this. I don't know how I'm going to cope with this. This is too much for me. It's impossible for me to go on. And it's there we realize that what is impossible for us is possible, more than possible, for God. If you forgive me for saying something very personal, but I had my own experience of this when I was at university, which I've shared with some of you, that I came to the point where I had to face my final exams. And not being very academic, I was a bit nervous about them anyway. But then in the day of my second exam, my sister died very, very suddenly, unexpectedly. And I thought to myself, I cannot cope with these exams. I cannot think straight. I cannot do this. But the Lord in His strength did what was impossible for me, but more than possible for Him. And I remember going into this exam room and almost writing. I didn't know what I was writing. But when I went up to the board when the exam results came out, expecting to see F, the big fail, the Lord in His grace had got me through. Not because of anything I did, but totally because of His grace and goodness. What was impossible for me was more than possible for God. And this leads us on to the first point I want to make. How does God achieve victory for His people? How does God achieve victory for His people? And as we study this passage, I would like us to keep in our minds not only the way God achieved victory for Joshua and the Israelites as they battled against the city of Ai, but also to see in these verses the way that God achieves victory for us today in the battles that we face, the personal battles that we all face. And I have in mind here, as I think about these verses, two really areas of battle. The first place is the battle that all of us fight every day, in our tendency to fall into sin and temptation. And in the second place, the battle we face in Glasgow or wherever we live and work to spread the good news of the gospel, to make Jesus Christ known, to win souls for the Lord. And so it would be helpful for us as we study the remainder of this passage to keep in our minds these three points: the original context, the Israelites' defeat of Ai, our personal battle with sin, and our evangelistic responsibilities. As we heard 2 weeks ago, the hearts of Joshua and the Israelites had melted in the face of defeat at the hands of the people of Ai and their first battle with them. Joshua had allowed his despondency to tempt him into defeatism. He had reached the place where he could not recognize how the Lord's people could now fulfill their great mission that the Lord had given to them to take and occupy the promised land. He thought the Lord's name would now be trampled into the ground as the people of Canaan had tasted their blood and wanted to have more of it. Joshua recognized the seriousness of Achan's sin, which had affected the whole of Israel. And so he had lost his vision. He had lost his hope in accomplishing what God wanted him to do and the Israelites to do. And really, that's a typical reaction still today in the life of the believer. When we have fallen into sin, when we have succumbed to temptation, Satan is right there with us as the accuser of God's people, whispering into our ears, "You have done it now. You should be despondent. You should give up. There is now no hope for you. God will want nothing to do with you." And then he says to us, "You will have no protection." We can recognize exactly what Joshua was feeling here when he says we'll be wiped out of the face of the earth. Often Satan will come to us when we've fallen into temptation and say, "There's no protection for you now. God will not protect you. Your faith will be wiped out from the face of the earth. You might as well go and rebel." And the most painful part of falling into that temptation is that Satan says to us, God's name, which is inseparably linked to you, will be dragged through the mud. And this is what really pained Joshua. What about your name, Lord? But all that, as we have heard so often from this pulpit, is a lie of the devil. And God makes this clear to Joshua in these chapters, that it is a lie. He says to Joshua in chapter 7, as we've already heard, stand up. What are you doing down in your face? He is really saying to Joshua, stand up. You have something to do. There is sin to be dealt with. Israel has sinned through Achan, and you won't deal with that sin while you're down in your face. And the message we get from that is that conviction of sin was never intended by God to keep us down in the dust. It was intended by God to be the stimulus that urges us on to deal with it, to bring it to God in repentance. That's the first lesson we need to learn. We are not to be in this pit of despair, but we are to turn to God. And I've lost count of the number of Christians who have been, maybe for many, many years, spiritually paralyzed with some sin they committed maybe 10, 15, 20 or 30 years ago. And that sin has paralyzed them. They haven't grown. You're looking at them, they're almost physically bowed down with the weight of it. And yet they refuse to give it to God. They refuse to hear God saying to them in their despair, stand up. But when we do bring our sins to the Lord and are cleansed, we are not only brought back into a right relationship with God, but we are also re-equipped for service. We realize this as the Lord says to Joshua in chapter 8, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Here the Lord puts his finger on two of the areas that often stop us from serving him, from witnessing to the gospel. Fear. Often we fear that when we begin to open our mouths about the gospel, that we will make a mess of it, that our witness will be ridiculous to people. Secondly, we fear that we'll be mocked. We fear that if we open our mouths to speak about the gospel, then we will be treated as some religious nutcase. People will look down their noses at us. We fear for our own reputation. I can't speak about this in the office because people will think I'm mad. If I speak about this, I'll no longer be one of the boys or one of the girls. I'll stand out from the crowd. And that fear can stop us from witnessing. And the second point that God puts his finger on, which causes us from being discouraged about the battle of witnessing, is discouragement. We know that in our own lives, there is always sin. We have always failure. As Joshua and the Israelites knew from chapter 7, what was discouraging them from going out to attack Ai again was the realization of their past failure in chapter 7. And it can be the same for us as we face the prospect to go out and witness for Christ, to do battle for him, for the souls of those around us. We can be discouraged because of our own sin. We can feel that when we open our mouths, we are like hypocrites. And nothing shuts our own mouths from witnessing to Christ than our own sin. But the great thing that we are learning here from the book of Joshua is that we have no need to hold on to our sin. We have no need to be discouraged because we can bring it to the Lord who is able to deal with it. But the main reason that we are not to be afraid and not to be discouraged, and the reason that Israel and Joshua was not to be afraid or discouraged, was that the Lord had delivered Ai into their hands. Verse 1b, for I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. What did they do to Jericho and its king? They defeated him. The Lord is saying to Joshua and to us, don't be afraid or discouraged. The battle has already been won. The victory is already secure. And what an encouragement that must have been to Joshua as he stood on the eve of the battle, to know that the victory was already won. At the elders' conference that we have been having, what has been really occupying the hearts and minds of the elders is, among many other things, is how do we make Jesus known in the city here, in our parish? We heard of the difficulties, for example, of the parish outreach team, the difficulties that they face in getting into people's homes to speak about the gospel, the very practical difficulty of the security doors that are prevalent in our parish, in the merchant city. Or when they do get through the doors, what meets them is total apathy at times to the gospel. We have heard about how, even although they're out in the Buchanan Street every Sunday morning and evening, asking people to come into the church, that it's not very often that that invitation is accepted. And maybe you've experienced that in your own personal witness. Total apathy at work or at home, amongst your neighbours or wherever you find yourselves. There's just this complete apathy. Nobody wants to know. And the great temptation for us there is to fall into fear and discouragement. But what we need to hear, and what Joshua needed to hear, is the Lord coming to us as we tremble almost at the prospect of battling for the souls of those who live in Glasgow. We need to hear the Lord saying to us, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the battle is already won. Victory is secure. I will deliver into your hands the people of Glasgow. Now you may say, Murdo, how can you say that when it's obvious to everyone that when we go out into the streets of Glasgow or go wherever we live and work, all that faces us is that complete apathy when we speak about the gospel? Well, the reason I can say that is that the victory is already secure and the battle for the souls of those who belong to God has already been won is because of the cross of Calvary. Who did Jesus die for on the cross? He died for his people. He died for the elect. He died for those who will, without a shadow of a doubt, come to a living faith in him. Do we believe that not one drop of the blood of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary was ineffectual or wasted? We could say, as it were, that every cell in the blood of Christ had a name written on it. And if their names were written on them, they were secure. The Lord Jesus himself put it this way in John 18:9, as he was arrested and faced certain death at the cross. He cries to the Father, I have not lost one of those you gave me. And therefore we realize that the victory is secure because salvation is not a lottery. It is not a matter of being in the right place at the right time. It is not a matter of if you happen to be out the particular evening that you or the parish outreach team or whoever from the church goes and chaps in the door, then your chances of being saved are gone. It's not a lottery. But the victory is secure because God has chosen those who are his own. And Jesus Christ has not lost one of them. Salvation is totally dependent upon God the Father giving you as a love gift to God the Son. And if he has given you to God the Son, you will not be lost. And so when we realize that when God says to Joshua, I will deliver into your hands the city of Ai, and we could pray that God would say to us that he would deliver into our hands the people of Glasgow, He is saying, I will draw my elect to myself. Ineffectual calling, irresistible grace. We read in Titus 3:14, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And we see the ultimate fulfillment of that effectual calling of God's people when it takes place in glory as people from every tribe and nation and people and language are called together to the wedding banquet of the Lamb in glory. But there may be some who say, well, this is a great encouragement for us that none will be lost, that Jesus has redeemed. But it could be a discouragement to us to witness, to go out and make Jesus known. But you may realize that that's not the case. God has ordained the means by which his elect will come to him, and that is by the proclamation of the word of God in speaking, in reading, and in the lives of his people. Paul says, for example, in Romans chapter 10, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. And the question that faces us this evening as Christians is, who are God's messengers? And the answer that comes thundering back to us from the pages of Scripture to every one of us who is a Christian this evening is, you are the messenger. You are the letter written from Christ. You are the salt of light. Jesus is saying to us, you are my witnesses. That's why Paul says again in Romans 10, how then can they, that is the unbelievers, call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And that is the message of Joshua chapter 8 to us. We are soldiers in the battle for the souls of God's people around us. We are the proclaimers of good news. We are to go out and fight not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers for those who belong to God around us. And you notice in the passage that that will involve all of us. You notice that God says to Joshua, really as a rebuke of what he did that was wrong before in chapter 8, verse 1, take the whole army with you and go and attack Ai. In their own wisdom, they had said before in chapter 7 that there was no need for the whole company of God's people to go out to do this battle. They would only need a few men. And the result of that was that the battle failed and they were routed and chased back and some of them were killed. And the message of that is this evening that the evangelism, the proclamation of the gospel in our parish, wherever we live and work, is the responsibility of all of us who are members and adherents in this congregation. We can abrogate that responsibility to, for example, the parish outreach team or to Hugh and Maureen in the Open Doors Trust. They have enough work to be getting on with. We can't say, well, we'll leave that to them. It is the responsibility of the whole people of God. Take the whole army with you and go and attack Ai. And that witness will be dependent upon two things. And with this, we draw to a close. That witness will be dependent on our obedience to God. What caused the previous failure to take the city? It was, of course, Achan's sin of stealing. But in chapter 8, we see that that the people had no need to steal from God because they realized that God would provide for their every need. In 8:2, you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. And the message we get from that as we face the battle of witnessing to Christ in Glasgow is that God will provide the resources that we need in order to enable us to focus our minds on the battle ahead. The Israelites had no need to worry about how they were going to survive in the promised land, how they're going to be sustained for the battle. God is saying to them, I will provide what you need. And that witness will also be dependent upon setting our minds upon God and upon his word. That's what verses 30 to the end of this chapter are really all about, where Joshua, you read there, erects an altar to the Lord. Now, this altar is really a testimony or witness to the victory of the Lord over the city of Ai. But it's also used as the means of sacrificial service. They would bring the sacrifice and sacrifice them on this altar to the Lord. And maybe I'm getting carried away with allegory, but wouldn't it be wonderful if we began to view every single redeemed Christian in this building tonight as a kind of altar at Ebal, as a testimony to the victory of the Lord over sin and over evil in our lives, as a physical testimony to the grace of God, and also like the altar of Ebal, to be an object of sacrificial service, that we are so devoted to the Lord that we are willing to sacrifice everything we are and have to his service. But not only does Joshua speak about the altar there, he also speaks about the Word of God. He copies the Word of God, the law of Moses, upon stones which may have been built into the altar. He read or preached the Word of God to the people. As we read in verse 35, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read or preach to the whole assembly of Israel, including, as we do tonight, the women and the children and the aliens who lived among them. What Joshua was realizing here was that what they needed to know and what they needed to follow was the Word of God. They had learned a great lesson that day. They had to obey God. And so as we close and we ask ourselves the question, how are we equipped for the battle that faces us? Well, we are cleansed from sin by the Lord. And the Word of God is built into us when we read it and hear it preached. These are the things we need to experience. Cleansing. We need to focus on the Lord. Be these altars, these testimonies of victory, these objects of sacrificial service. We need to read the word and hear it preached if we are to be equipped for the battle. And since you may think I've been carried away with allegory, I maybe finish with some allegory. What was the sign for the Israelites that they were to rise up and fight the battle? It was when Joshua raised the javelin in the air. The javelin, of course, was a weapon of war. And you know that the Bible, the Word of God, is called a double-edged sword. We read about that in Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirits, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That's why God has given us the Word of God. It, along with prayer, are the most powerful weapons we have in the battle of witnessing to Christ in this city. And that's why it's not only so important that we read the Word, but that we also gather to hear it preached as Joshua preached. And that as it is preached to us, we recognize that in it God is preparing us for the battle. But also I think there's another piece of allegory here. That what happens when the Word of God is preached to us? It is like Joshua lifting up the javelin, which was a sign this is the battle beginning. How we need a Joshua like that who will lift up the Word of God to us as a sign that the battle is to begin. And we need to thank God, and we can say that because he is not here this evening, that God has provided us with one of the most gifted preachers alive today. But what are we doing as Sinclair lifts that Word of God to us? What are we doing with that Word as we hear it preached? Is it like the javelin the sign for us to rise up and serve the Lord and do battle for the souls of those around us? Or is it a sign being ignored and we stay in the trenches due to fear and discouragement? My prayer is that the Lord may help us as we read and hear his word preached to give ourselves in total sacrificial service and in total obedience to him.